We're on the home stretch, and going to focus today on Paul's letter to the Church of Rome. You can't see it, it's too faint, but there's a dark painting of a man holding his fevered brow, and I thought that was a good image, but you can't see it because it's too dark. So let me pray. Father, I thank you very much for what you have given us in your word. And even though, Lord, there are times when that very word is something that perplexes Christians and even divides Christians, we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to use your word to the profound effort of the Spirit to change hearts and direct lives. We thank you, Lord, for the consistency that we may hold the entire word of God to, so that we may preach, even as Paul mentioned last week, the whole counsel of God. Help us, Lord, to discern those things. Give us wisdom so that your church becomes more unified rather than divided. We pray for your blessing on this in Jesus' name. Amen. We dive into the book of Romans today, and as I mentioned a little bit last time, the book of Romans is one of the real blessings and gifts from God through the Apostle Paul. And yet, it also, like several of his other letters, causes controversy, raises issues, and we're only going to be able to skirt some of those things today. Let's go ahead and get started. We'll start with the origin of the Roman Church. What do we know about the Church in Rome? The first and foremost thing that I think we can historically be satisfied with is that there is no evidence at all that there was any apostle that ever went to Rome, whether it was Peter or Paul or any of the apostles. There's no record of any of them actually making it to Rome. And less even than that is the notion that the church in Rome was started by an apostle. The church most likely was started by those who were converted at Pentecost and returned to Rome, because there is evidence of its early flowering. The church in Rome grew eagerly from a very early stage in Christian history. Support that can be appealed to is Romans 15:20, where Paul is defending his ministry into the area that approaches Rome, that he says that I did not build on anybody else's foundation. That would be a very difficult thing for him to say if indeed another apostle had started the church in Rome. And the Roman Catholics' claim of Peter being the original pope from Rome doesn't seem to be anywhere near historically feasible at all. And there's I just offer several evidences for that. Peter was still in Rome by the time of AD 50. That's 20 years after the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Christ. He is still in Jerusalem. He is there at the council, and it doesn't give any indication that he traveled from Rome. And the church in Rome clearly existed before that. It was growing and it was thriving more along the lines of Antioch, I think, than to have started late, historically speaking. We also know that the Emperor Claudius banished Jews in 49 AD, kicked Jews out of Rome, and did that because of all of the riotous attention that was given to some teacher referred to as Crestus in the writings, which you can judge for yourself whether that's Christ or not. But the fact that there is so much violence going on had a reason in Roman opinion to be judgmental in that regard. You remember that we'll get to this, Lord willing. In Romans 16, there is this long list of people that he is greeting in Rome. And it's the most exhaustive list of people that we know of individually, and yet there is no mention of Peter there. That seems very odd that he would leave Peter out, not only of that list, but of any reference to the church in Rome, if Peter was the one in charge of that of that church. We also know, we've also read in that in Acts chapter 18, we've also come across Priscilla and Aquila, who left Rome to meet with Paul in Corinth. And they were among the Jews that were driven out of Rome by Claudius. And they come across to us in the text as very mature and devoted and committed Christians in their own right. And they travel with Paul to Ephesus, and he leaves them there to help get the church in Ephesus continuing and to grow. And so they come across as very mature and committed Christians already by that time. So the logical conclusion, as I said, is that it's most likely that the ones who returned from Pentecost did so with a good committed group and started the church in Rome among themselves. On another side note, even the martyrdoms of both Peter and Paul, we do not have in Scripture. You know, the word tradition does not necessarily have to be dismissed by Christians. We don't have to say, well, that's just tradition and we don't pay attention to that. Tradition can be valid. It can help us. It can point in good directions. But it's not something that we give inspired record credit to. And even though tradition would tell us later, much later tradition, by the way, tells us that both Peter and Paul were executed in Rome, we only have tradition to rely on in that regard. And although it's a whole nother yarn and rabbit trail to go down, let me just make the one statement that the papacy, which credits credits itself in its history all the way back to Peter in Rome as the first pope, was not something the church began to hypothesize about and create out of whole cloth until the 4th century, when Christianity became legal in the Roman Empire. And before that, there was no such talk. The composition of the Roman Church we get from internal evidence, the things that Paul himself mentions about the church, the only hints as to the composition of the church, who the church is made up of, comes from the references that he makes in the body of the book, as well as the greetings at the end. The theology that he is addressing, particularly in some chapters, makes us think he's writing to Jewish Christians, others to Gentile Christians. So it's most likely a mix, like many other churches were. And we also note that he states his intention to visit Rome, which he mentions in Acts 19 when he's in Ephesus, and that he's sending emissaries west and communicating with them in several different times, recording that he's previously been hindered from doing so. He hasn't been able to do it before that. That helps us to get some idea of not only where he wrote the book of Romans, but perhaps what happened after the time that Acts closes. We know that he wanted to get to Rome, and he finally does, but whether or not that was the end of his life, or whether he went on, we're just not sure. He mentions the collection in Romans 15, which coincides with Acts 22, gives us another idea of a dating of that, and this also coincides with his greetings in chapter 16 of people that he met in Greece that were coming and going back to the church in Rome. Why did he write this letter? This letter is very unique to all of the other, in comparison to all of the other letters that he writes. It's not personal in nature. It's not even directed towards issues that particular church may be having. He's not writing as if he knows the church. He's writing in a completely different kind of direction. It's more of a theological treatise than a personal letter, and Paul might be writing this church in because he's deciding he's getting older and he wants to kind of leave his legacy. He wants to leave a powerful summation of the gospel behind. Whatever his motivation is, what the book of Romans is what comes out of it. And we notice that chapter 16 with a general personal greeting reminds us that Paul is never traveling completely alone and that he's sending his emissaries back and forth all the time, and particularly between Rome and Ephesus. Even though we have the book of Romans, which is the greatest theological treatise, and even though the Roman Catholic Church in particular attends to Rome as the primacy of the prime seat of Christianity, as far as the ancient church goes, by the close of Pauline era, Ephesus is by far and away the most powerful church in the area. And you remember he spent 3 years there, and a lot of mission work was going out of Ephesus. Ephesus is, follows the kind of vision that the church in Antioch had, and so the growth is there. And lastly, regarding the letter itself, the early churches, the early manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts we have of the letter are not completely cut and dry. There are shorter versions, with regard to the shorter texts or shorter letters, there's always the debate as were they added to or were they subtracted from, there's various ways that those questions are answered, but they're not necessarily satisfactory. We get into the contents of the letter, and I'm just going to survey the first half very quickly. The greeting is pretty standard. Paul states his eagerness to come to Rome. And then as soon as that passes, verse 15 passes, then it changes, the whole tone of the letter changes. And he states in verses 16 and 17 what his purpose for the letter is. It's a theme. It's a thesis. It's an abstract, if you will, of what the entire message of the letter is going to say. And from that point on, he is teaching a theological lesson. So he just goes right on in explaining this theology in this letter. And one of the reasons that it's always worth emphasizing is because sometimes people have problems with what the letter says. Don't like this, like that, whatever. We have to remind ourselves that what we see in the book of Romans is what Paul has been preaching all along. This is what the Lord's given him. And so we go to Romans. We spend a lot of time in Romans. Ministers like to preach endlessly on the book of Romans. Martin Luther has, 12 or 13 volumes of sermons. Boyce... Likewise, I've stayed away from it simply for that reason. It can be a black hole, but it is clearly what Paul has been teaching all along, and so the focal point of Christianity, Pauline Christianity. If you're ready for it, you start with Romans. You don't build up to it, and in order to really understand his doctrine. It starts off with the evidence for the need for righteousness. We're all fallen. Adam is the federal head, and we fall in him, and we need the righteousness of Christ, and that is that leads into his the Christ saving us, the divine method for meeting that need, and then the application of that righteousness to the individual life, and this gets into some. Areas already of difficulty. Let's approach this with a running start. The theme that's going on is the unity that the believer has in Christ. The union that we have in Him. We are in Him in His work, in His death, resurrection, and ascension. And that's the point that he's getting at when he pick it up in Romans chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, there's that headship that sometimes referred to as federal headship. The word is controversial, but the idea is that Adam stood in our place, and we all fall in Adam's sin. That's That's the doctrine of headship from the very beginning. And just as trespass led from condemnation for all men, so also one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So the headship of Adam is replaced by the headship of Christ. And that's why the idea of headship is thoroughly biblical and cannot be just dismissed and put aside. For as by the man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. Now the law, and of course, he gets into the distinction between the fact of that we are by birth under Adam's headship, but by faith we are under Christ. So there is a difference. Our position with God, we inherit Adam's guilt, but we by physical conception, but we receive Christ's righteousness by faith. Except the fact that this has been appointed by God since before the foundation of the world, is elect, and he's going to get into that, of course, later on. But we experience that conversion in our own lives. So we are called, we are the elect of God from before the foundation of the world. He knows his own, but then we are allowed to experience that conversion and that adoption and the joy that we have in the Lord in our very lives according to his purposes and will. He goes on with this. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So the ethical question is before us here. Do we live our old lives? Do we live in sin as if it doesn't matter if my dad is the judge of the county? Does that mean I can speed down the highway and not worry about getting a ticket? Do I sin that grace may abound? And he argues that by no means. Our lives are to pattern ourselves after Christ. We are to follow Christ's example. Our lives, our actions exemplify, demonstrate, live out the relationship that we have in Christ. That's the reason that we have that Christians are to follow the ethical moral law of God. We don't toss the law out as if we can be libertarians. We follow the law of God because that demonstrates the holiness and the righteousness of Christ. So we don't deliberately sin. Our behavior must reflect our standing. And then he goes on and he's asking rhetorical questions here to drive that point, that ethical point, home. Our unity, our union with Christ is very important here. So he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And of course, that word gets us into trouble. The word baptized there can mean a few things. It can mean literal or it can mean figurative. If it's a rhetorical question, it kind of answers that question right off the bat. But the options are, if baptized here refers to water, then it would seem that this is talking about baptismal regeneration. Everyone who is baptized with water is saved. And we know that cannot be what he's saying. If baptized here means immersion, if it's a form or a mode of union that we have in Christ, then that doesn't seem to make any sense. Do you not know that all of us, as he's following this union with Christ and our response to him, do you not know that all of us have been immersed into Christ Jesus, were immersed into his death? I guess immersed could be figurative. I'm sold out to Christ. So yes, maybe that's the meaning of immersion there. But again, the reference, the suggestion is that it's talking about baptism and the mode of baptism, arguing for water, literal immersion. If baptized here means united, do you not know that all of us who have been united in Christ Jesus were united into his death? He's arguing rhetorically about the application of our lives. We don't break law. We don't break the law. We live as Christians because we are united with Christ. So that just seems to naturally flow in that in that sense. Then we go on. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he returns to that theme of headship. Christ is our head. In him we are saved. Christ's death and resurrection accomplishes our salvation. It's not something we do in pattern with him. He's done it for us. We are united by faith in his work. There's no action whatsoever on our own. I would suggest that also includes even submitting to water baptism is an action that we choose to do, and it doesn't have the same impact there. And besides that, as I've said before, water baptism does not guarantee conversion or obedience, no matter when or where or who you're baptized by. Water baptism does not save anyone, and we need to be completely in agreement about that. Plus, there's just on the side note, is for whatever reason, Paul has written in 1 Corinthians 1 that he really doesn't want to be known as one who baptizes, water baptizing. He wants to be someone who preaches the gospel. That's his priority. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. What's that? They were causing some kind of controversy in Corinth that if you were baptized by this man, that it made you superior perhaps to someone else, or it was something you could claim. We're not sure what's going on, but he's denying that he was going around baptizing people left and right so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. So there's that political kind of thing. He says, then I did baptize also the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anybody else. And then he says this rather extraordinary statement. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize. So if he's talking about water baptism in Romans, all of a sudden it's the most powerful thing in the world, and you must have this in order to be united to Christ. And that's not what he said before. Baptism, of course, is something we do by obedience to God. But this is just arguing against the idea that we're talking about. All of a sudden, we're talking about water baptism when we're really talking about the believer's unity by faith in Jesus. And he goes on in Romans 6 to say, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So he continues on that theme of union with Christ. The clear translations to this say, if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, and of course the fact that we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his, our resurrection is not yet happened, our resurrection is yet to come. He goes on in Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You see, he's still talking about our ethical practices. All of this passage, he is talking about how we behave as Christians. And he's arguing against sinning that grace may abound by saying you are united with Christ in his work. And so you should honor him in the way you live. That's the whole thrust of things. For one who has died and has been set free from sin, now we who have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. So Paul continues with this headship principle, Christ in our place. And again, if he's talking about water baptism as a mode, then, his words must be interpreted as regeneration, baptismal regeneration. You're baptized and that saves you. But that's not the ethical practice he's calling us to live. And that he is... it would be a defending of salvation by works. Honoring by submitting to water baptism is an act of work in that interpretation. He must therefore be talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is what brings conversion. That is what gives faith. That is what compels the believer to honor Christ and to live for Him. And so that must be what he's talking about. And so he's using baptize, the word baptize, to talk about union with Christ. And it's as simple, basic as that. And then again, then and only then can we speak about our actions in our new life. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. He comes right back again to the ethical theme he's trying to stress. It's all about our ethical response to being saved. And that is what he's preaching on strongly there. Okay, we move on from that. We go to the next section, which is just as controversial and difficult to deal with. And that's the argument of the singularity of the gospel. He goes into chapter 9, and first as he speaks of the fact of the nation Israel's rejection, and that is still part of God's plan, and the justice of Israel given to Israel because of their rejection, the real cause of Israel's rejection, and the partial character of rejection, and the hope of Israel's restoration. This is what's going on in chapters 9 through 11. And he emphasizes this in the simplified form to say, he teaches the doctrine of eternal election. And the fact that he is so clear about election here, he is defending the fact that God's promise, God's plan, God's gospel has not failed. You see, the context is Israel, the people, sinned against God. He sent them into exile. He returned only a remnant. The remnant is now brought forth in the one person of Jesus Christ, and this one they crucified. And Paul is saying it's not as though God's plan failed. Sure looks that way, but it says it's not, and here's why. And he's saying all of Israel is not Israel. The Jews by race are not the chosen people, as we often hear. It's the elect of God from before the foundation of the world among the Jews and the Gentiles. And so it's an argument for the entire church of Christ, one generation after the next. The nation of Israel was an example, an illustration, if you will, a demonstration of God's dealing with his people, which pointed to his greater relationship to the church of Christ, the bride of Christ. When you go to Revelation, you read chapter 20, you understand this is what it's all about. This is what all of creation, this is what all of history is moving towards. It's not just that's what winds up happening. This is God's goal from the very beginning, Christ raising up his church. And his church is made up of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints together. Now, this section, because it is so clear, because it speaks so in such a straightforward manner, Romans 9 through 11 is often set aside in one sense, but it's also emphasized in another sense. Arminians don't like election. They're for free will. Whosoever will. The gospel is for everybody. God so loved the world. We reject election. We reject the pre-plan of God. And whoever will come to Christ comes to Christ. And so they don't like this section, and so they just skip over it. And they pretend that it's not there. Dispensationalists, for instance, will say, their doctrine is that Old Testament Israel is one thing, one people. The New Testament church is another people, and they should be kept separate because God keeps them separate. And so you have the age of law, and you have the age of grace, as if they were opposites. There is no connection, no union between the two. So they don't like this section because Paul is saying there is one church of Christ. However, there is a great speculation and imagination that does catch people's attention when it talks about the restoration of Israel. We're going to see a rebuilding of the temple. We're going to see, you know, the Jews are coming back to the Lord. And, you know, now we write fictions about this and we make movies about this. And, the imagination of people goes wild because they're seeing the end times happening if they can just perceive this. It's they're taking the natural meaning of Paul that, yes, he will still raise up Israel, natural born Jews, and there will be those who will ultimately confess Christ, and they will come together. They will still be part of the church, but this is blown out of proportion to mean, oh, this is a sign of the end times. Israel's a nation is going to come back to God, and they still are the chosen people, and you see all kinds of variations on that even today. And there's still a sympathy among Christians for the Jews in that, just simply for that regard, and it's all, you see, elaborately, like I said, blown out of proportion. So it's a section of Scripture that is treated very. With very different perspectives, and we just need to simply read it for what it says and understand that that Paul is teaching us something covenantal and sovereign in God's power and will and purpose, and that we leave it at that. He goes on in Romans to talk about practical exhortations. There's the general call to discipleship. This is probably the most precious chapter in the book for all Christians. They land on Romans 12. It's a wonderful chapter of loving one another, of supporting one another and encouraging one another. And this is a chapter we can all agree on. You know, it's kind of an island in its own right. You know, and we take a breath. But then he gets into chapter 13, and we get all tripped up over the relationship of Christians to the civil government. So we're back into the weeds again. Here's what he says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And so now he's saying authority comes from God. Well, wait a minute. You mean the Caesar in Rome that's putting Christians to death, you say that's from God? What about more contemporary stuff? You know, what about the Revolutionary War in the United States? We rebelled against the authority of England. Were we wrong? You know, and it gets... You see, it stirs up all kinds of different arguments and dilemmas in that regard. And I think that you have to be very careful about how that's interpreted. It can be spun off into different directions. We need to stay with an anchor of clarity on this. First of all, we start with the principle, everyone must recognize that God is a God of order. He is not a God of chaos or confusion. He is a God of order. So we start with that. We start with that principle that God is a God of order, and as such, He creates creation out of chaos. He brings order to the world out of that which was disorder. So even from the very beginning, He is about order. And as he gives the creation mandate, He's saying, now, man, imitate God by going into the world and bringing order out of what you see. Order organize the animals by kinds and create and build and create structures and do all of those kinds of things. That's reinforced by some verses in Daniel. But the problem is that the fall of man, which is what he's taught about quite thoroughly in this book, has influenced man's motivations. And one of the first things we read of is that it's the sinful seed of Adam that creates the first cities and creates arts and music and all of this other, because he's using it in a perverted way for his own purposes and his own glory and not the glory of God. So he's manipulating what God has made. And so now even order is manipulated for man's purposes. And the natural unfolding of more population in the world brings societies, and with that brings government. There's a big debate in theological circles about whether, you know, government, society, culture is something that it was ordained by God to be before the fall, or did the fall destroy all of that? We'll go into that. But we start with the fact that God is a God of order. And when we get into the application of recognizing authority, we realize, okay, authority, the principle of authority is from God, and the exercise of godly authority, of proper authority, is good versus wrong. And he says we have to understand the Bible tells us the definition of those things. That's not left to man. That's not left to our constitution to decide right from wrong. It must be reflected on what God teaches in Scripture. So in other words, if we decide, as the Democrats wanted to do before this last election, was to put the right to abortion in the Constitution by way of amendment, they would say abortion by demand is now legal and right, and they would be wrong. Government cannot make wrong right and right wrong. And so that's a principle we understand. So where does the definition of right and wrong come from? It must come from God's moral law. There's also the debate tossing back and forth in theological circles regarding the application of civil law. You know, if God gave us civil law, so maybe civil law should be transferred into today's society and culture in a very straightforward way, and that we would have it. And so the debate goes back and forth. But the principle of moral law is not argued. Everybody understands that you cannot change right and you cannot change wrong. You can only pervert them. And so that's illustrated with what he says as he goes on. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. If you're doing good and the authority is righteous, because it's following God's moral law, you will be recognized as doing good. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, see that? If you did wrong, but the government said you were right, then you'd be confused. But if the government is righteous, if it's exercising good authority, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So the authority instituted and held accountable is accountable to God. He is God's servant. He must always remember that. Every dictator, every king, every president, every governor, every Caesar will stand before God and be held accountable not for petty decisions he makes on his own, but according to the standard of God, of God's moral law and what he did in regard to that. It goes on, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Christians are to train our consciences to respond to the moral law so that we are led by the moral law. We know what's right and wrong from our conscience. And he even emphasizes that for the sake of conscience. So we do so not because we must, but because we know it's right. For because of this, you pay taxes, he says. The authorities, they minister to God. They are ministers of God attending to this very thing. The word subjection there is the same word for submission that we find in other places. Submission to government means obedience, following the speed limits, whether you want to or not, whether it makes sense or not,
Grumble.
Financial support is required of civil government, and Paul says is all in on this. He's not arguing not just as a Roman citizen, but as a Christian. Pay taxes, support the government. And he says, honor. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And it's always troubling to me when a Christian will read those verses and have a bent nose about it. I don't think I need to do that. The libertarian in us wants to throw out any sense of external law. I don't need any laws. I live the way I want. Well, no, as a Christian, you can't do that because you answer to God. The moral law is supposed to be your guide. You can't just make decisions on your own. I know that some Christians want to do that, but they have no authority before God to live that way. So this is not to deny that authority can be corrupted. Human authorities are not perfect. Authorities cannot redefine good and wrong to suit themselves. Neither can we. And rebels may also not redefine these terms to suit themselves either. We move on then to approach the conclusion. He exercises some practical exhortations, calls to discipleship, civil and social obligations, the duty of recognizing the weaker brother. I think we talked about that already in another letter. Then he gets to the conclusion, some self-reflections on the writing of the letter, his plans to come to Rome. He repeats those plans, and he gives this personal greetings. He dedicates what we set aside as an entire chapter, which is unprecedented. He may mention one or two in other letters, but this time he's got a laundry list of people that he wants to be remembered to, people that he's met in Greece who have now returned to Rome and are part of the church in Rome. And I'm just going to focus on one of those names. This is also a controversy within the church, one that is trying to be brought to attention in the PCA currently, particularly in Chesapeake Presbytery, in order to flip the position that deacons are to be from among the men of the church only. And they focus on Romans 16:1, where he starts off this long list by saying, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant. The word is diakonos, or a feminine version of diakonos, of the church in Centuria. Odd that we had never heard of the church in Centuria before this. That's beside the point. That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. So the question is, why does he call Phoebe a servant or a diakonos? Diakone, a feminine version of diakonos. Well, the word diakonos is used like apostle, is used in a general way within the conversational Greek of the day. It's only made technical by the scriptures themselves. Both of those words are only made technical later in very specific times. So the word diakonos can mean just mere servant in a formal sense, a slave, or a hired hand, or someone like that. A servant can be a diakonos. A waiter, someone who waits on tables. I think that's one reason why the word was brought to bear after Acts chapter 6 records the appointing of the seven men, that they are servants. They are waiters on table. That's what the whole scenario of that is all about. And it is also just a general use for helper. In the general service, in our focus of God, 2 Corinthians 6:4, Paul refers to himself and those on his team as diakonoi. 2 Corinthians 11:23, Paul euphemistically refers to these super apostles. He's writing about these guys who he opposes, and he says they think so much of themselves. They're so high and mighty. They're super apostles. You know, they're They think they're just the greatest things, and he says they are false diakonoi. They are false servants. In Ephesians 6:21, he speaks of Tychicus giving his regards to a fellow beloved brother and faithful minister. There, the word minister is used a choice of the translators, but it's a diakonos, a servant, or somebody who is helping. So the English there is maybe taking that with a great freedom. Colossians 1, Paul describes his own apostolic calling. I was called to be a servant of God. And he uses the word diakonos there. In 1 Timothy 4, 6, he speaks to brothers as good servants. So the word is used in a very general sense in varying kinds of applications, and it is without any prejudice in that regard. But it becomes an official and delegated capacity by the time the seven men are elected to serve and later given the word, the title, diakonos, just like the word apostle, which means sent out one, could mean somebody doing an errand for somebody else, or an ambassador, becomes a technical term when Jesus calls them his apostles, and the 12 are the 12. And you remember that in Acts chapter 1, they say we need to replace Judas with another, so that our number remains at 12. There is a formality to that name, and it's a title that Paul argues for and says, I am a legitimate apostle. I am somebody who the Lord has called. I have a right to the name. So he knows the title. It's used very specifically. Deacon becomes the same way. It becomes formalized as a title. And it is used in that way in Paul's writings, apart from referring to others in just general ways. Philippians chapter 1 is addressed rather uniquely. In the opening address, he says, I, to the overseers and the deacons of the church in Philippi. So that it's the class of servants. It's the technical term that's being used there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, Paul speaks, specifically talks about the office of deacon, and I have that here. This is Timothy. This isn't Romans. Let's look at this. He says, deacons, this is his writing to Timothy. He says, deacons likewise. Timothy is the protege that he is sent to, not to Crete, but... he sent us another place to run and raise up the church. And so this is instructions for him to appoint those offices. And he's already spoken about elders. By verse 8, he gets to the deacons. Deacons likewise must be dignified, likewise to elders, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, the formal title, if they prove themselves blameless. Verse 11 uses that word that is in the Greek for either woman or wife. It's the same word in the Greek, and so we have to rely on the context. I've scratched out the word there, which is in the ESV. That is not in the Greek. That is something that the translation adds, their wives. But if you don't say their wives, and you say, let's say it's women, then you say women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. That's just a general statement. That's not talking about an office anymore. And so it doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem to fit, because especially he returns again to deacons in verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife or woman, same word. And so the context is very clear, husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. So there's the exercise of authority coming not just only from headship, but in this case also it's a recognition of what the office of deacon should look like in the home. So, when you have this, there are those who want to argue that, well, this is talking about women deacons, but it's much too general, and it doesn't seem to fit the context to do that. And so to say, wives of deacons must also be women of integrity. And I've seen that played out. The wives have a very important part in supporting the office of the man, the deacon or the elder, and not being ones who work against that authority and the respect that those offices must have. So it makes all the sense in the world that he adds this category to the wives of those who hold the office. But Paul really, to kind of end the conversation, Paul really defines for us what he means. We're not left kicking around, well, he could mean this, he could mean that. He does tell us exactly what he means by deaconess when he finishes this tribute. He says, I commend to you your sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever way in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Patron is much more clear as to what it might mean, as what kind of service Phoebe has done. Patron can mean protector. If someone is your patron, he is one who is protecting you as you perhaps are in a vulnerable spot, or protect your integrity or your reputation before others. A patron is someone who can fund the work that you do. Vivaldi, J.S. Bach, Schubert, they were all patronized by those that supported their work so they could be full-time musicians and write full-time, and just overall helper, someone who assists the work of another, someone who facilitates the work of another. And in this case, by calling her a patron, she most likely is delivering this letter of Rome, book of Romans, to the Roman church herself. And that's why he starts with her. He says, this is the male lady is credited by me. She is someone that you should respect and salute because she has been very committed to the work of Christ, and she is probably funding it with her own money. And we have records that are parallel to that in the Gospels of how the women would support the disciples and Jesus in the work of their ministry. They were patroning Jesus. And so this was not unheard of. And that to be a patron means that he can count on her to be faithful in this delivery. Okay, I was desperately trying to get through the book by this, and I think I finally did it. It ends with a benediction and a doxology, and I won't. I don't think I'll go into that. But and I've got 5 minutes, so anybody want to say anything? Yeah, John. Right, 6, Romans 6.
And you said, and I agree that the rising of Christ is going to go. But is that talking about the power of the resurrection is how we rise to new life as Christians?
Well, because our resurrection is not yet happened. It only comes to mind if you're thinking he's talking about the mode. You go down in the water. Well, you don't stay in the water. You come out of the water. But is that a picture of resurrection? Well, you haven't been resurrected yet.
So, yeah, I was thinking it's talking about, so we too might walk in newness of life. So that's how we have a resurrected mind, a resurrected.
No, you have a reborn one. You don't have a resurrected one yet. You are reborn in Christ. And that's why the way you live is important. Is because you are born again.
Yeah, I thought that was connected to the resurrection.
Resurrection is yet to come. It's the promise of God in Christ's resurrection, first fruits, that you will be resurrected, but you are not resurrected yet.
Yeah, I know, not physically. I always thought that was part of the resurrection.
No, you don't rise, you are raised.
Yeah.
You are reborn. Well, I think it's important. I mean, you're saying it's semantics. I'm saying it's very important to keep those words separate.
Yeah.
We are not resurrected yet.
Yeah, we're not.
It's a promise of God that we will be.
But we're in a sense raised right now.
We are reborn. Don't you, again, you're tripping over, you're insisting on using words that aren't there.
Okay.
Anyone else? Chris? Ephesus, thank you. All right. Yeah, the question is does the Artemis worship in Ephesus have anything to do with Paul's writing to Timothy regarding deacons and elders? I would think that probably the most important aspect of contrast with that would be the principle of headship. Men would worship at the temple more than women. Temple prostitution was going on with Artemis worship, and that would not involve your wife or your daughter, Lord willing, but it was socially legitimate. And so it's not headship necessarily, it's the denigration of women that's involved in that. It's the divination of women and it's the denigration of women. Both are happening at the same time. Women won't be left alone. We're either going to worship them or we're going to put them beneath our feet. And they don't belong in either place. All right. Well, thank you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the patience that these folks have had to work through this entire book. Help us to be challenged by what it says, to confront what it says and to deal with it. Lord, realizing that this is your word. This is a word that you have given to Paul. This is the message that Paul proclaimed everywhere. This is what he taught. This is what he called people to repent to and believe. And we thank you, Father, for it because it is precious. So help us, Lord, to understand and help us to live according to your glory as we exercise those moral choices, that we carry the moral law with us and that we train our consciences to live by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.